Take your Bibles and turn to the book of John. We've been going through John's Gospel, and we've been in the High Priestly Prayer, chapter 17, here for 2 or 3 weeks. And we are in the last section of it, and it's verses 20 through 26. We haven't read it this morning, so I thought I would read it for us here before we start off. We've been singing about being one and reading about being one, and there's a reason for that. I do not ask these things for these things only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And this is an important passage. And something I've thought quite a lot about over the years. So I'm going to give you my thoughts on it. And I don't know how it's going to go over, but I'm sure that I'll hear about it later on. So somebody cites to you verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And then they say something like this: denominations are the greatest blight on Christian unity in the history of the church. Just look at all those fragmented groups. Splinter upon splinter. Jesus prayed for unity in his church, and this is a scandal. Have you ever heard anything like this? I think you probably have in one form or another. And perhaps you know someone who uses this as an excuse to never go to church. Perhaps you know an unbeliever who uses it as an excuse never to become a Christian. If Christians can't figure out the truth, why should I become part of their hypocrisy? We see it in the institution of the church, this kind of an attitude. Some well-known, and I suppose well-meaning, men have decided, enough, I'll start my own denomination, or my own non-denomination, not realizing that this is more splintering, and that very quickly, as they go through the assembly line and get the stamp of approval of the charismatic leader, that each of these new non-denominational churches begin to look just like another denomination. Roman Catholics claim that all of this started, this splintering, when Protestants decided that all that they needed was the Bible alone. And so one of them says, quote, in just 500 years, there are literally thousands and thousands of denominations that are becoming even more numerous continuously because they only go with the Bible. It points to the fact that we need an infallible interpretation of this infallible book. In other words, we need a pope to keep the unity of the church. Of course, this conveniently overlooks some things, such as the fact that there were plenty of splinters before Protestantism ever came along. The Assyrian church didn't like the Council of Ephesus in 431, so they split. The Oriental Orthodox didn't like the Council of Chalcedon in 451, so they split. The Eastern church didn't like the Pope telling them what to do, so they split. None would have claimed that they split, of course. They would say that Rome left them. And each one claims to be the true historic Christian church. And let me not also fail to mention, Rome is hardly the bastion of unified thinking even within itself. Anybody who knows anything about Roman Catholicism knows this. It is a sea of contradictions, hypocrisy, movements, orders, and only has a facade of unity. Rome's position is impossible to believe. But I'm not done. Many other Christians are using this idea of oneness as an argument for ecumenism or ecumenicism, you can spell it either way, I want you to listen to the Wikipedia on this word. I don't usually cite Wikipedia, but this one, I think it's all right. Ecumenism mainly refers to initiatives aimed at greater Christian unity and cooperation. It is used predominantly by and with reference to Christian denominations and Christian churches separated by doctrine, history, and practice. Within this particular context, the term ecumenism refers to the idea of a Christian unity in the literal meaning that there should be a single church, not to be confused with non-denominational Christianity. So I think you probably all know that ours is a day, is the day of ecumenism. We have the National and World Council of Churches. We have joint ecumenical documents like Evangelicals and Catholics Together, or the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification between Lutherans and Catholics, or the Balamand Agreement between Rome and the Orthodox, and you could just multiply these over and over. We have interfaith dialogues. That's a very popular term to use. We have ecumenical Easter sunrise services at Red Rocks. We have simple things like just removing any distinctly denominational name in the church so that it goes from First Baptist to Community Church or whatever. All in the name of unity. We don't want people to know that we're distinctively this because it drives people apart. But I ask, what is the cost of this? Sadly, in many, maybe most of these instances, we also find the downgrading of theology, either in substance or relevance. Now, it's not always the case. I never would say it was always the case, but I think it is generally the case. Believe it or not, there is a direct correlation between the downgrading of theology and the increase of splintering among Protestants. Now, I want you to think about that, because it's the exact opposite of what most people think. As you downgrade theology, splintering occurs more. Protestantism from the Magisterial Reformation 500 years ago basically had three branches. You had Lutheranism, Calvinism, or Reformed theology, and Anglicanism. And they were separated geographically and politically as much as anything theological. In fact, each of these groups had their own confession of faith. And on essential matters like justification, election, faith alone, Christ alone, not to mention even more basic things like the Trinity, the virgin birth, the resurrection, Christ coming again, and so on, their confessions were all in agreement with one another, not disagreement. These were robust, hearty, lengthy statements that defined who and what they were. You want to know what an Anglican believed? Here's what they would hand you. Now, generally speaking, these three groups remained intact with very little fracturing for over 250 years. But those who hate denominations don't like to pull that statistic out. Because how could it be that way if sola scriptura is the problem? How could they all stay together with so little fracturing for 250 years? See, it was when they started tampering with confessions, downgrading them, making abstracts of them, distilling them into the really essential points. That is when denominations started to multiply like rabbits. And not coincidentally, this is the exact same time that we find cults rising up, especially in New England, starting with Unitarians and moving to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and all manner of New Age Eastern kinds of cults. It's in an environment like this that such splintering only begins to reverse itself once all the important doctrine has been eviscerated, destroyed, and there's nothing meaningful left to hold at all. But by then it's too late. And then the new ecumenism that rises out of the ashes becomes very intolerant of anyone who wants to be dogmatic about something, be it morality, abortion or homosexuality, or theology, You want to talk about justification by faith alone or Christ is the only way to the Father? No, we won't have any of that. Basically, anything important in the Bible is gone in this new ecumenicism. Now, evangelicals have tried for 60 years to stem this inevitable tide of doctrinal irrelevancy by building up walls that they call the fundamentals. But these are very thin walls that are made up of few, not many points. And today, gigantic holes are appearing everywhere, and the dam of theological irrelevancy is quickly turning evangelicals into just hip-dressing, cool-talking liberals. And the point of all this is that people of all stripes have read Jesus' words in this high priestly prayer about unity, and they've applied them in all kinds of ways. And I believe that they've used them many times to justify all manner of evil things in the name of unity, so that unity, the unity formed, is the exact opposite of what Jesus has in mind. And I believe many have missed the spirit, if not also the letter of Jesus' prayer. We need to learn to think rightly about Christian unity. What is Jesus actually praying for? Why does he pray for it? How can right understanding lead to a better witness to our world? And what should that witness look like? So the first things we want to do is take a look at exactly what Jesus said and who he said it to in this section that we read a minute ago. As I said, this is the third and last section of Jesus' high priestly prayer. Let's carefully ask, who is Jesus praying for? In the previous section, it was his disciples, except for Judas. So he mentions them here to start off with. He says, I do not ask for these only, in verse 20. But he says, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. Now I want you to notice something that's absent here. Jesus does not mention anything about the church. And I'm going to say some stuff about that in a bit. But you need to see that. As D.A. Carson says, the unity envisaged in this chapter is not institutional. But beyond a shadow of a doubt, this unity is meant to be observable. Now, I'm not going to say this has no application to the institutional church, because Paul clearly takes these words of Jesus and applies them to the Ephesians. And we'll look at this a little later. But I believe it is significant to point out that those who wish to make the unity in mind here, first and foremost, denominational unity, have misread Jesus quite badly. Denominations are outward things, but Jesus is praying for those who believe. And in the visible church today, at least what the world views as the church, there are a good many people that are in fact not believers in Jesus at all. And in fact, this is a great part of the problem of the disunity that we see. So let's look at the general outline of his thought in these verses. It has three parts. First one is that he prays that they may be one. And that takes up about half of what he says here. Verses 21, 22, and 23. Second thing he does, he prays that they may be in us. In verse 21. So being in the Father and the Son is the first of two parts of what it means to be one. Do you want to be one? Then you need to be in the Father and in the Son. And then the third thing he prays for, and the second part of what it means to be one, is that they may be where I am, in verse 24. That is, Jesus prays that they will make it to heaven, where he will ascend in a little over 40 days from this prayer. So, as you can see from these last two things, Jesus is more clearly defining what he means when he prays that they may be one. It means that they are in Christ and that they will go to heaven. Anything short of that, by definition, falls short of the unity Jesus is praying for. And if these points are not taken into consideration when thinking about oneness and unity, then the oneness and unity that will come about is anti-Christian. And that got me thinking about the Tower of Babel. The proverb says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous man runs to it and is safe." A couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at earlier part of this passage, I connected that proverb to the story of Babel, because they seek to make a name for themselves. And this says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower." And we focused on the name of the Lord because in the high priestly prayer, it comes up 4 times. And I suggested to you that Jesus is the name of the Lord, and he is our strong tower. But men will not have Jesus as their strong tower, so they make their own. At least they think they do. And in our section, the word name comes up one more time in verse 26. It's the last part of what he says. "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known." And that's a promise that extends from the moment of that prayer all the way until Jesus returns again. Even today, Jesus is making known the name of the Father every time the Word and the Spirit work to convert a sinner to Christ. And the converted are exactly who Jesus has in mind in this prayer. But that's not what I was thinking about with the Tower of Babel. I was thinking about the idea of oneness and unity that seems to be the exact opposite of what Jesus is praying for. Listen to the story. Listen to the language of wholeness and oneness in the Tower of Babel. "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks.' And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower that reaches to the top of the heavens.' And then the Lord came down and said, 'Look, the people are united. They all have a single language. And see what they're starting to do?' And of course, what did he do? He scatters them over the face of the earth. So it's not a good oneness, from God's viewpoint. And you need to understand something about the tower story. There is a deeply religious and political impulse that seeks unity in order to defy the living God. That is why that unity exists. That's its purpose. Its impulse is demonic in origin. And when used for evil purposes, oneness and unity become buzzwords for tolerating sin. They become earmarks politically for hate crime legislation and for moral justification for persecuting anyone who commits violations of these hate crimes. You people are not one spirit with us. We must make you go away. And make no mistake about it, I don't think anyone in here is going to kid themselves on this point. The spirit of Babel and Nimrod, who built it, is alive and well in the world today. It is a unified spirit that seeks to destroy Christianity. And many with this spirit abuse Jesus' words right here, twisting them like Satan did to tempt Christians into grave sin. The sin of joining their unity, thinking that this is what Jesus wants. There's a huge warning here in this. I'm going to talk about kinds of unity here for a minute. I'm going to look at 3 ideas of it. In the passage, the first is that they may be one. And I said this occurs in verse 21, 22, and 23. And that's where the idea of unity comes from. Jesus is praying for the unity of those who will believe in him. He prays specifically that their unity will be just like the unity that Jesus himself has with the Father in heaven. And we can express this unity as that of a unity of mind, a unity of morals, and unity of mission. So I'll give you 3 M's. A unity of mind, a unity of morals, and unity of mission. Jesus has that kind of unity with his Father, and he's praying that we would too. So the first one is unity of mind. And this is what I would call spiritual unity. And this unity comes through knowing truth. Okay? Jesus has said much of this during his prayer. And just kind of going over the prayer, starting in verse 3, he prays that they know you, the only true God. Hear that language of absolutes there? And Jesus Christ, whom you sent. And he prays that they come to know in truth that everything Jesus had, did, and said is from the Father. And that Jesus came from the Father and was sent by the Father. He prays for this. And that they were given to Jesus by the Father. He prays that they would understand that. And that Jesus is glorified in them. He prays for that. And that Jesus will return to the Father. He prays that they would know that. He prays that the name and the word of the Father would be made known. And that Jesus' whole life is a fulfillment of Scripture. He prays for that in this prayer. He prays that they would have the joy of the Father. And that he prays that they are sanctified by the Father through truth. Now, when I was thinking about that, it reminded me of something. At the most basic level, this is doctrine. That's all it is. Not every doctrine. Jesus never said we had to agree about everything. In fact, the Bible presupposes that we will not. If you read the story of weaker and stronger brothers in Romans 14, for example, we're not all going to agree on everything. But we should agree on the core of our faith, and that's what this is talking about. And what is the core of the faith? The core of the faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It comes to us here and in the rest of the Bible, and it's been distilled for the church in the ecumenical creeds of the church. And there's that word again, but this time it's a wonderful thing. Because when these creeds were crafted, and we read the Nicene Creed earlier today together to confess our faith with a church that has for 2,000 years. When these creeds were crafted, they represented all of the churches at the time. They all came together before there were splits. And this is what they agreed the church had always believed. These are the essential facts of the gospel that were under attack in those days. And that's how the creeds came into being. It's not that they were making them up like the Dan Browns of the world say. It's that this is what the church always believed. And here it is against the heretics. Now, these tell us about God in one being and three persons. They tell us about Jesus coming from the Father and returning to him. They tell us about the work of the Holy Spirit and everything happening according to Scripture. In other words, they tell us exactly what Jesus is praying for here. There are reasons the creeds are so vital to the church, and there are reasons that heretics hate them so much. But the essence here is that our unity rests in that which we believe about Jesus and God. This is the root. It is the foundation, the cellar, the core of everything else. And without this, there is no unity. Eliminate what we believe and we don't have Christianity anymore. Period. I'll tell you what. If I said that in a lot of churches today, I might get shot. That's the first one. Second is a unity of morals. A unity of morals. Now, this is how we behave towards one another. Jesus says in verse 26 that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Love has permeated this gospel of John. It begins with Christ's love for the Father, carried out in his obedience. Remember, Jesus accomplished all the work he was sent to do in this prayer. Remember also that the disciples kept your word in this prayer. And this allows them to experience the joy that Jesus prays that they will have here. Unity of morals is also absolutely vital to the third kind of unity. And in fact, you cannot properly speak of the third kind of unity without the second one, and obviously without the first one. And that's the unity of mission. And I might call this task unity. This is the kind of unity that liberals love. They love this unity. Give us a service project. Let us go help the poor, or some such thing. But our mission rests upon our theology and the reasons why we are doing that mission and the way that we carry it out ethically. What Jesus talks about lines up with the Great Commission. In verse 21, he prays that we may be one so that the world may believe that the Father sent the Son. And in verse 23, it says, so that the world may know the Father sent the Son. And those are two different Greek words, knowledge and belief. First, you must know something with your head, and then you must give assent to the fact that it's true. But this doesn't start with going out and helping the poor. It starts with our oneness in our doctrine and in our ethics. When believers are unified, it demonstrates to the world that what they believe about Christ is true. For what else can explain it when so many disparate, different, and deviant people like we are come together? What else can explain how such people like us can have so much agreement? How can we treat each other with so much love? That is what the world sees. But what does our world do? How does it identify and define unity? Well, it splits us up into racial groups, gender groups, sexual orientation, economic groups, age groups, and on and on and on it goes. And they actually think that by calling us African Americans or Native Americans, that this creates unity. It does not. It fosters division, and the only unity that is created about through this comes from fear and intimidation and shame. And once upon a time, there was just Americans. Does anybody remember that? And in the Bible, they're called Christians. Yeah, all of them are called Christians, is what they are. And yes, our unity is quite different than that the world knows of today. Jesus adds a third thing here. It is so that the world may know that the Father loves the believers, in verse 23. Here the idea is of love again. It is love that creates unity in diversity. It's not hate or fear or intimidation. It is through forgiveness, patience, long-suffering, kindness, keeping short record of wrongs, and those kinds of things. This is the kind of love that the Father has for us. When we display it amongst ourselves, then the world sees the kind of love that the Father has for us. God is pleased to use our unity to convict and to harden, but also to bring about repentance. And our unity has this direct outward witness to the world. And when it isn't there, when we do not love one another, or when we reject the truth of God's word and core doctrine, we cause men to blaspheme God, just like the Jews did in Romans 2. That's how important our unity is. Now, I give you three kinds of unity, and I was reading stuff to prepare for this sermon. I came across an outline that gave four kinds. And the fourth is what he calls organizational unity. And I want to spend some time thinking about this one. This is the idea of the unity within the organized church. I've already said that Jesus' prayer is not praying for unity in the organization called the church, or what we might call the visible church. But that doesn't mean that there's no application to the visible church, which today includes denominations. Because indeed it does. So the Apostle Paul speaks directly to this issue in Ephesians 4. And we read this today for the gospel. This is what he writes. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And how does he ground this? What's the justification for this? There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's seven ones. What's the number seven represent? Completion, perfection. Here it is clear that Christ wants unity in his church. And why not? Such unity reflects the seven ones of the passage. Those whom Jesus saved are one body, and therefore we must act as one. The focus of the passage, as you heard kind of near the beginning of it, as you read, is both ethical: walk in a manner worthy in humility, gentleness, patience, love, maintaining the unity and the bond of peace. That's ethics. It's how you behave. And it's doctrinal: one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all of the ones that are there. The ones focus almost entirely on doctrine and belief, and that becomes the reason for acting that way towards one another. And it's the exact same thing Jesus is saying. I wouldn't have any doubt in my mind that Paul is thinking about this very prayer as he writes this. Now, Paul's also talking to a local church, isn't he? The church, the saints who are at Ephesus. He calls them one body. And yet, here's what I want you to think about with that term. Paul doesn't just call the Ephesians one body. He applies the same terminology to many churches. To the Romans, he says, "As in one body, we have many members." To the Corinthians, he says, "Just as the one body has many members." The context of the Ephesians passage goes on to talk about different gifts of the members. To the Colossians, he says, "You were called in one body." In other words, each local assembly is part of the larger body of Christ. Now, I spoke here about the local assembly as well as the larger body. There's a local church, that's what we're in, and there's a larger body. And I want to do a little bit of theology to help us think more clearly and not fall into the trap that is set by the wolves. The local assembly refers to the visible church. Visible church. What is the visible church? Well, we have a confession of faith, and it tells us what the visible church is. Isn't that nice of them? All people throughout the world who profess the faith of the gospel and obedience to Christ on its terms, and who do not destroy their profession by any errors which contradict or overthrow gospel fundamentals, or by unholy behavior, these are visible saints and may be regarded as such. All individual congregations ought to be constituted of such people. So, local churches are to be made up of people who profess the faith of the gospel on its terms and obedience to Christ. And everyone who does this outwardly are to be regarded as visible saints in a visible church where we come together under covenant in the headship of Christ to believe what he teaches and to act as he commands. The marks of the church is something that the reformers spent a lot of time thinking and writing about, and they gave basically three of them. What is it that constitutes a visible church? They had three: the word of God rightly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, and discipline rightly carried out. And the last part is just as vital as the first two, because today The visible church is filled with many who should have been cast out long ago. And this is a great problem, as I said earlier. Now, our confession also says this about local churches. It says, even the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And it is probably true that every church has visible believers that are not truly called by God and have not become invisible saints in the universal church, a church that is made up of all the elect, past, present, and future, that will assemble on the great day that we all await. And because church discipline is almost non-existent today, these heretics and outwardly immoral people, what do? They stay in these churches and they become leaders in them. And this has gotten us to where we are today, with whole churches, even entire denominations, believing and behaving the exact opposite way that Jesus taught, and yet they're still viewed as churches by the world. Are we called to outward unity with such as these? Huh? What do you think? When the essentials are denied, by which I refer again to the creeds especially, and when immoral behavior is not only tolerated but applauded, then the answer has to be absolutely no. For we would be to disregard the very unity that Jesus is speaking about in favor of the unity of Babel that mocks God if we did this. A unity that seeks to set man on the throne of the church if we did that. Of course, the problem is that when you have to leave a place that has become a synagogue of Satan, you have to go somewhere. And sometimes that ends up being a new denomination. And that adds to the outward view that the church is not unified. And that's a real problem, isn't it? Now, of course, the exact opposite can also happen often when you carry out discipline. Those who are disciplined just go somewhere else. This is especially true in America. And they start new denominations that no one knows the history of or even cares to know about. Often they take others with them. And such is also the problem of a democratic view of church where no one thinks that they're subject to anyone. We've got a real mess on our hands. There's no doubt about it. But one of the solutions here is that when we're not dealing with these disciplined people or theological heresy on essential matters, it is important, Reformed Christians, that we regard one another as brothers in Christ, even if we think that they're seriously messed up on important things. It is not necessary to have a pope for this kind of unity. Did not the church at Philippi send aid to Paul when he was in Thessalonica? Did not the churches of Asia send greetings to the Corinthians? Did not the Laodiceans and the churches of Colossae have regular contact? Paul talks about all of this. Was there any centralized pope at that time? No. Did all of these churches have the exact same doctrines on everything? Nope. All you have to do is start reading the letters of Paul to find that out. But they all had similar ethical struggles, and I find that interesting. Therefore, we need to be very careful how we speak about other churches if they can indeed be called other churches. We also need to be careful that we do not say that there can be no Christians in an apostate church. For some may very well stay in places in order to reform them, and God may use whatever gospel is present, maybe it's in the creeds that they still recite, or the liturgy, or whatever, to save people. Yet does this mean that denominations are evil? I do not think this is necessarily the case. Surely it is true that there have been very many ungodly and unbiblical splits. There is shame and disgrace to our one God and one faith without question. I mean, you cannot come up with 41,000 good different theological or moral reasons for splitting, as Wikipedia says is the number of denominations in America right now. Sorry, you can't find that many. But you can find some. There are some reasons. And furthermore, just because you're of a different denomination, it doesn't mean you believe yours is the only true church. Denominations do not think that way. Cults do. It is the cults who split off and then instruct their people that if they do not remain in this split off, that they cannot be Christians, because this is the only pure church. Very often good people will have real differences on important but not essential matters. This is not a sermon to determine what those doctrines are. Sorry, have to wait for another time. It is a sermon to let you know that this really can be the case. You do not have to have all truth. I do not. Our church does not. And yet denominations do allow for something important. They allow for brothers to live together with greater unity than they would have if they did not confess the same faith on important matters to them. As I said earlier, it is the richness of our theology that actually creates unity, not the absence of theology. It is the absence of theology that eventually fractures the church by making doctrine irrelevant. And once the foundation is gone, then the building collapses into a sea of moral quicksand. Now, associations like the one that we are in are also very helpful and beneficial, I believe, because they help us pool our resources in order to further the cause of Christ. When small churches can't support a missionary, 10 small churches might be able to support one. It also allows us to gain friends in other parts of the country and even the world. Friends that have very like minds with our own. How is that not a good thing? So I would never sit up from a pulpit and just blast denominations. They have their place. But no matter how much theology or how little you hold, there's always tension. There always is. The tension is to make others believe more or to believe less. Even in confessional churches, you have those who want to loosen the confession and subscription to it, and those who want to add to it. And different churches are in different parts of a spectrum. And so we must be part of driving towards unity in the bonds of love. Do we love one another though we differ? Will we bear with one another in our differences, being patient and kind and long-suffering? Frankly, even those people in cults and sects deeply corrupted churches, I hope that you love those people as Jesus would love them. What about on the local level? When we fall into sin in a local congregation, will we remain with one another or will we abandon one another? Will we help each other or will we hurt each other? Will we confess our sins to each other? Or will we hold our sins against each other? Will we trust or will we be suspicious? You see, love is the glue. It's the cement that fixes the living stones together, be they stones in a local assembly or be they denominational stones in the broadest way of speaking about the church. And I want to conclude this by asking the question, how is all of this possible? I want to ask even more basic question. Is it possible? Can real unity come about? Is Jesus just praying that God will give us all the free will to make it happen on our own? Is Jesus' prayer even effectual? Has it even worked? Look around and ask yourself the question. How would you answer that? Here's my answer. His prayer absolutely, unequivocally, has worked. It has worked gloriously. Have you ever met someone, found out that they were a Christian, discovered that they go to a different church than you do, and yet have an instant bond of fellowship and unity with them? How about a person that's a Christian that's a different race than you are? How about a Christian that comes from a completely different country, speaks a totally different language than you do? Have you ever heard a Christian from a different denomination preach or say something that spoke to your heart? All of that is Jesus' prayer working effectually. How can that be? It's because of this. Unity is not internal to us. It is external. It does not come from me. It comes from God Himself. Particularly, it comes from the Holy Spirit. This is the glory Jesus gives to us. Let me conclude with the words of the Lord. He prays that all of the believers might be where He is, that is, in heaven. He describes this as seeing His glory. One day we will all see His glory in that way. As it says in 1 John, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." That's a future hope. This is the glory Jesus refers to that He had before the foundation of the world in this prayer. He is and He always has been God, and He has the glory of God. And yet, even though it's a future hope, it is the glory that He reveals to all believers right now. It is the same glory we have all seen if you are really in Christ. It is Jesus' own personal revelation of Himself to us that causes us to be united together. For we are united in Him and in His body. And this happens because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Listen to these two passages. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And then in Ephesians 4, we read it earlier, "We are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So Jesus' prayer, believe it or not, has been effectual. Even though we have sinned greatly, and in many ways as Christians and as churches, in our love towards one another and in our doctrine, this prayer is still effectual because it isn't up to us. Thank God. Many people cannot see it because they do not know Jesus. They do not know the love of the Father. They do not have the joy of the Holy Spirit. They do not know the fellowship of a brother or sister in Christ. But we know it. Do you know it? Am I speaking gibberish to you? We have experienced it, both among one another and outside of our own congregation. And when we act upon our unity in outward, visible ways, being united in our doctrine, loving one another, then the world sees this, and the world knows that there's something peculiar about us. May it be true of this church that we may become perfectly one. I didn't have time to get into this, but Jesus prays that we may be one, we may be one, we may be perfectly one. Because we're not one yet, in every sense, but He is knitting us together. As it says in Ephesians, "until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in glory." Let's press on to this, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank You for showing us where we fall short as individuals, as churches, as denominations. Forgive us for not caring more about the teaching that You have given to us about who You are, about how we come to know You, about how we're to behave towards one another. May You use this word to sanctify this church and the people within it, that You would drive us to greater unity among one another. Cause us to think outwardly of other Christians as well and other denominations that are true to Your word, even if they disagree with us on some matters. Cause our hearts to be united with Your church as a whole around the world even today. Forgive your church, Lord, for not disciplining its members, for allowing heretics within the ranks. We've created a real disaster in some ways, but in other ways, we see that you are about creating unity with those whom you prayed for, and we're thankful for it. We do pray, Father, that you would cause these words to become life for us. If there are some who have heard what I'm saying today and they have no idea what I'm talking about, I would pray that you would open up their hearts, cause them to trust in you, to repent of their sins, to trust in Jesus, so that they might know the love of the Father themselves. Pray for all of us that we might not forget that you are working, that this is your prayer, that you are God, and when you pray for something, it comes to pass. Let us trust in that today. We thank you for your word, and it's in Jesus' great holy name we pray.